Romans chapter 11. I was in the South for a couple weeks, can you tell? I just picked it up. Y'all. So hopefully last week, Eugene did a good job of talking about how we're grafted in to our faith. And I've shared before that there's something that happens with this idea of being grafted in. You know, as we stand without Christ, we're not compatible with the vine that is Jesus. So in order to be grafted in, a change has to happen, right? So we have to become a new creation so that we can be grafted in and become part of the vine, right? That way we can become branches. You know, you can't take a branch from an oak tree and graft it into a pine tree. They're not compatible. They don't work together. Can't do it. You can only graft a pine tree into a pine tree. So, like I said, a new creation has to take place so we can be grafted in. And we've spent, several weeks talking about God's sovereignty and personal responsibility as it relates to salvation. Today, we're going to wrap up this section of Romans before we move into the more practical aspects of living in our faith. Next week, though, we're going to be in a different text as we are celebrating 45 years of making Jesus not ignorable in Mobridge. The following week, we will be talking about our freedom that we find in Christ. And then we'll move into Romans chapter 12 the week after that. All right. As we consider the topic of salvation today, we see that in salvation, through God's sovereign calling on our lives and through our responsibility to being obedient to his drawing of our hearts, God ultimately gets the glory. And pastors love alliteration. So if you're taking notes today, there's three things we're going to see. All right. We're going to look at the prophecy, the promise, and the personality of God. All right. So let's read Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36. So starting in verse 25, Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we come simply now just ask you to speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first point is the prophecy of God. In the first few verses of this section, we see God's future work with those who are ethnically Jewish. Okay? There are Jewish people who are coming to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And we have multiple groups of Messianic Jews all around the world. There's these groups like Jews for Jesus, the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, Jewish Voice, and One for Israel. They all contain Jewish people who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I think that's a great thing.
Amen.
But I'm convinced that there's going to be more. Something else must happen, though, before these ethnic Jews can come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul says in verse 25 that Israel is hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? I think this means that the people of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people outside of Israel must come to know Jesus as Lord before Israel can know him. So, in Sunday school, we're talking about greater things. And we're talking about what does this mean, greater things. So, while Mike was talking, I admit I zoned out for just a moment, Mike. But I hopped on the Joshua Project's website. According to the Joshua Project, there's somewhere between 16,000 and 24,000 people groups in the entire world. That's a lot of people groups. And that's just groupings of people. That's not talking about just people. But here's the cool thing, okay? According to the International Mission Board, which is our International Mission Board, there are about 3,076 unreached, unengaged people groups. So we're looking at, between 13 and 21,000 people groups that have been reached with the gospel. That's huge. Yeah. That's a great thing, right? I think that's a greater thing that Jesus was talking about. But look, we're down to 3,000. That's all that's left. 3,000, okay? So the International Mission Board is now employing people, about 100 people. Nope, I said that wrong. 300 people. And each one will have the task of studying 10 people groups and how we can reach them with the gospel. Once that's accomplished, then ethnic Israel gets to be on board. That's pretty cool, right? Think about how close we are. How close we are. You know, we talk about this thing. It's like, man, we're closer today than we've ever been for Jesus' return. And I like to joke, well, yes, that's how time works. Time progresses. We get closer to an end goal. But thinking about the things that need to take place before Jesus can return, we're getting close. Right? These things are taking place. These actions are happening. Things are set in motion. The Lord is blessing some different things so that we can get to this one, where ethnic Israel comes to know Jesus as Lord. That's pretty cool. I'm about to string together a bunch of information that on the surface might not seem to go together, but hear me out, okay? It is estimated that 157,000 people die every day without Jesus. On Tuesday, excuse me, it was humid down south. Now I'm dry. But on Tuesday, we as Southern Baptists, through the International Mission Board, commissioned 73 missionaries to serve all over the world. IMB President Paul Chitwood says that they have more spots that are fully funded, but they don't have people to fill them. Interestingly, this one blows my mind. With all the missionary work that we do, IMB, NAM, other missionary groups that we fund, that we support in various ways, not just Southern Baptist, but individually, more Christian missionaries are sent to the United States than what we send out. That blows my mind. And that's talking domestic and international. There's more missionaries coming into the United States than what churches in America are sending out to do the work of the gospel. It's crazy. Crazy, crazy, crazy. Since 2010, the North American Mission Board has been part of more than 10,000 church plants across North America. That's Pretty cool. Our convention preacher this year, Todd Erzicker, ushered in a tremendous challenge to us on Wednesday. He asked a very important question, and Rebecca and I were talking a little bit about it. If the Lord were to save everyone whom you prayed for by name for salvation in the last 7 days, how many would he save? I went, man, two. Two's huge, right? The angels rejoice when one comes to know Jesus. But man, I was convicted in that. It's like two. You know, we've got a long list on our prayer bulletin for those that don't know Jesus. And maybe you're guilty of this just like I am, where you look at that list and you go, man, Lord, just bring these people to come to know you. Put somebody in their path that's going to share the gospel with them. Not even going name by name by name by name. I do it. Maybe you do it as well. We just do this blanket prayer. But maybe if we think about it from that perspective, if we pray, if God were to save every one of these people who we pray for by name, he's waiting for us to pray for them by name. How many is he going to save? That many? Okay. So, why did I string all these things together? Because I think Scripture says that all of this stuff has to be handled before Israel will respond to the gospel. Of course, when Paul talks about all Israel being saved, the context points to ethnic Israel and the remnant Israel. So we already know about the remnant. We've talked about the remnant before. So this word all that Paul is talking about does not mean every single Jewish person will come to know Jesus. It's talking about representation from both ethnic Israel and remnant Israel. Then we go to verse 26, and Paul notes the deliverer will come from Zion, and he's quoting prophecy here. And this carries the idea that the Messiah's return from heaven will mean that Israel will finally experience salvation, entering into a new covenant, experiencing forgiveness of sins, which what Paul's talking about is Jesus coming back. But there also seems to be something more here. So the prophecy of God, what about the promise of God? Paul wraps up the entire argument, chapters 9 through 11, by reminding us of some of the most basic points in this section of the letter. He says that currently Israel refuses to believe the gospel and is thus considered as enemies. But due to God's electing grace, that is, due to God's redemptive purposes, Israel is loved because of the promise made to the patriarchs. God will not withdraw his promises to the fathers, which is what he means, what Paul means when he's saying God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. Paul gives us this gospel boomerang in verses 30 and 31. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The Jews' rejection led to the Gentiles' experience of salvation, getting that mercy from God. Come to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected. And the Gentiles' experience of mercy will eventually lead to the Jews' experience of mercy. We can't miss the constant emphasis on salvation by God's grace and mercy that we see in Romans 9 and 11. God will have a people for himself, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. who all have been saved by God's grace and mercy. Now, Paul finishes his argument by saying, for God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that we may have mercy on all. That he may have mercy on all. Make sure I say that right. The all here refers to both Jew and Gentile. All of humanity, Jew and Gentile, have been condemned in Adam. But through the Messiah, the new Adam, the true Israelite, the curse will be reversed. One day, more Israelites will be saved. They will join the remnant, and they will join a host of believing Gentiles, and they will all together rejoice in God's mercy. Here, this is the grand aim of history, that the nations glorify God for his mercy. It makes sense for Paul to begin his list of exhortations that we'll see when we get to Romans 12 in a few weeks by recalling God's mercy as the proper incentive for a life wholly dedicated to God. And what a great mercy it is. And then we see the personality of God. Man, we're trucking right through this section. God has a tremendous plan. He's got it all figured out. He knows how it's all going to play out. And even in knowing this, Paul has been wrestling with the burden that his Jewish kinsmen are lost. Yet he marvels at the promise and the purposes of God. As Paul comprehends the greatness of God, he quotes Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11. Paul's point in doing this is that God's infinite wisdom means he doesn't need any help. Right? God has no need for a support staff. He doesn't need a cabinet. He doesn't need any counselors. God is fully self-sufficient. 100%. Amen?
Yeah.
There we go. All right, making sure you're still awake. So we have a reference to Isaiah here for who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor. We see God's power to save Israel being described. This is the second exodus from Babylon. Babylon was strong, so Israel was fearful. But in this situation, God assures them that he can accomplish his plans because the nations are nothing compared to him. God's plans won't be thwarted by the Babylonians. And I think the same is true for us today. Nothing is going to interrupt God's plans. Nothing at all. Not going to happen. God's not taken by surprise. There is no nation. There is no government. There's no politician. There's no person who will ever be able to thwart God's plans. The next thing we see is Paul quoting Job. Says, who has given a gift to him that they might be repaid? And this quote comes from God asking Job more than 60 questions related to his sovereignty. Job had been doubting God's wisdom. Why do we do that? Why do we doubt God's wisdom? How often do we mess things up because we think we know better than God about how to handle a situation? God doesn't need our help. You know why? Because our advice stinks. If we read God's word, we know that his ways are greater than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Yet we still tend to think that we can handle things better than God can. I don't know why I do that. One author put it this way. He says, just as Job doubted God's wisdom and ability in his suffering, so too the Roman Christians might be inclined to question God's wisdom in terms of a saving plan for world history. Job's vision of God's greatness was too circumscribed. God accomplished his plan with respect to Job and wisdom and justice, and so too his plan to save some Jews and Gentiles is wise and just. He's a debtor to no one's wisdom, strength, or goodness, and he has accomplished his purposes by his own initiative. I think this should cause us to sing God's praises. Right? This is what happened to Paul. In verse 36, he closes this doxology by praising God as the source of all things, as the agent by which all things are created and sustained, and the ultimate end for which he made all things. I mean, look right here, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We were talking about in John's gospel just a little bit ago. How many times have we talked about going through John's gospel that all of it is done to bring glory to God? Today was session 59. Probably at least 59 times. Right? At least once each week we talk about these things taking place to bring glory to God. I like what Tony Merida says here. So let's glorify God in evangelism as we share Paul's burden for the salvation of people. Let's glorify God in unity as we live lives marked by humility, gratitude, and the fear of God. Let's glorify God as we live in the hope of our coming deliverer. And let's glorify God in worship, praising him for his infinite wisdom, his matchless mercy, his astonishing sovereignty, his self-sufficiency, and his saving purposes in Jesus, our Messiah. One of the great things about driving 3,000 miles is you get some time to listen to some different things. We listened a little bit to David Jeremiah's book, The Book of Signs, which is pretty cool, by the way. But we also had some opportunity to worship while we drove. And one of the songs that came up was Corey Asbury's Reckless Love. And I think it kind of fits with where Paul's mind is at here with the ending of this doxology. And the lyrics for this song, it says, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me." I thought of that, man, as I was thinking through verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. There are people whom God is pursuing. He's calling. He's drawing them. We have a part in that, right? We get to be the instruments that God uses to complete his ballad. Are we being obedient to our part or not? Imagine going and taking in a performance of an orchestra, but the cello isn't playing. Oh, it's on stage. It's sitting there looking pretty. And the person who would play it is all dressed up in his tux. But the bow never crosses the string. It has a part, but the musician never touches the fingerboard. The rest of the music plays, but the cello doesn't participate. Then maybe the flute sees this and decides that if the cello isn't going to participate, then maybe she shouldn't begin her solo. Then there's that awkward silence where the flute should be. This wouldn't be a very good orchestra performance. I can imagine the conductor motioning for these two instruments to do their part, to encourage them to obedience. But if they refuse, the full effect isn't realized. The full effect of the music isn't recognized. We have a part in God's ballad. Remember, delayed obedience is still disobedience. So even if the flute sees the cello isn't playing and decides to wait, I'm not going to play. But then the conductor looks at the cello, or looks at the flute, I'm going to snap you in half if you don't start playing. And then a few moments starts playing. There's still that delay, still disobedience. 157,000. That's a huge number. It's an overwhelming number. Consider a smaller number of 576. 576. According to Pew Research, 18% of South Dakotans have no religious affiliation. So if we take that 18% and we apply it to our community, that's not the right way to do statistics, but we're just going to do it just for the fun of it. But if we take that 18% into our community, that means that we have about 576 people in our community who have no religious affiliation. 576 still seems like a daunting number. We have to remember, we're like the cello or the flute. We have a role to play in God's plan. The role ultimately looks different for each of us, but the primary role is to share the gospel. Even with one. Even with one. We might not, as that one, we might not change that number to 575, but we might move a person toward faith in Christ. There might be another person who interacts with them that brings them to the cross and they recognize their need for salvation. We have a role that we need to play. So let's do that. Shall we? And in the end, God gets the glory. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what we see in your plan moving forward. We thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you've given us Jesus, who paid the price for our sins that we can't afford to pay. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.